Good morning, and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Amen. The title of my sermon today is Looking in the Mirror, and we're going to take a closer look at Romans today. We look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now last week you remember Paul said that only God is true and everybody else is liars. You and me, we're all liars, and only God is true. So this week, Paul is talking about the fact that we're all sinners, and the only ones, both Jews and Gentiles, and there is no one that is righteous. And once again, the theme of righteousness in the book of Romans. No one is righteous except for God, which is Jesus Christ, okay? He's the only righteous one. Bob Uly writes, it is obvious that the main truth of this passage is that all humanity is in need of God's grace. Jews did have some advantages, but these advantages make them even more responsible. All humans are spiritually lost and in need of God's grace. Paul personifies sin as a cruel taskmaster over fallen humanity. Do people realize that sin is a cruel taskmaster nowadays? No. What they do is they call sin freedom, right? I have a right to do this. And if you try to prohibit it or say it's wrong, then you're being politically incorrect and you're not letting me be free. You're a hater, okay. But for those of us who have fought addictions, we know that eventually sin or our addiction becomes a tyrant that enslaves us. And we no longer control our lives. The sin controls our lives. Amen? Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So what Paul does in order to reinforce his point, because he's talking to Jewish Christians also who know the Scriptures, he quotes Scriptures. This isn't Paul. This is Scriptures, and it shows you how much Paul knew God's Word, that he could quote all these Scriptures. And this is a quote from Ecclesiastes 7:20 and Psalm 14:1 through 3. And he says that our problem is that we don't seek God. We are powerless to sin. There's nothing we can do with our sin. And we don't seek out the only person who can help us. And that's Jesus Christ, right? Charles Spurgeon writes, you would not even let a dog live in your house if it did not fawn upon you or in some way recognize that it ought to love and serve you. And when God made us men, He intended that we should serve Him. He meant that we should find our happiness in doing His will. And He has so formed us that if we do not glorify Him, we do not really enjoy life. Do you see how contrary that is to our culture? They say if you live for the glory of God, that's no fun, right? Where that's where life is, right? Is when we live to glorify God. That's what we were created for. If we are not holy, we are not happy. Once again, what's our culture say about if you're a holy person? They're no fun to be around, right? Okay. Again, he who does not seek after God neglects his highest duty. Now, it must be the first duty of a creature to know, to love, and to reverence its Creator. Man is such an amazing being, so fearfully and wonderfully made by the skill and power of God, that he ought as a creature at once acknowledge the wisdom and might displayed in his creation, which we neglect to do. And this reminds me of when I was growing up. When I was a kid, a little child, I remember my parents, I thought they were so smart and they had all the answers, okay? And then I became a teenager. And I could not believe how stupid they became, okay? They did not know anything, all right? And then by the time I was about 30, I said, you know, they're really smarter than I thought, okay? And that's kind of how we are with God, right? We figure He doesn't know anything until we really need Him and accept Him, and then we realize that's what life is about. It's about living in relationship with this God. Amen? Verse 13, their throats are open graves. their tongues practice deceit. This is he's quoting Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 140, verse 3. Matthew Henry has really good insights in this, so I'm going to be sharing some stuff from him. Cruelty. Their throat is an open tomb, ready to swallow up the poor and innocent, waiting an opportunity to do mischief. And when they do not openly avow this cruelty and vent it publicly, yet they are underhanded intending mischief. What I love about Matthew Henry in these verses is he connects the sins of the tongue with cruelty. And we don't connect that, right? We figure we're just talking. But we can say some really cruel things, right? And in fact, Jesus said when we say these cruel things, he equates it with murder. Jesus does, all right? But we just kind of blow off what we don't think about what we say, I don't think, all right? The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And he's quoting Psalm 10:7. Do you see how Paul knew the Scriptures here? To rattle off all these references? God willing, we'll be like that one of these days, okay? The poison of that, Matthew Henry once again says, the poison of asp is under their lips, the most venomous and incurable poison, with which they blast the good name of their neighbor by reproaches and aim at his life by false witness. Cheating, with their tongues they have used deceit. Herein they show themselves the devil's children, for he is a liar and the father of lies. They have used it. It intimates that they make a trade of lying. It is their constant practice, especially belying the ways and people of God. Cursing, reflecting upon God and blaspheming His holy name, wishing evil to their brethren. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is a method as one of the great, this is mentioned as one of the great sins of the tongue. But those that thus love cursing shall have enough of it. How many who are called Christians do by these sins show that they are still under the reign and dominion of sin, still in the condition that they were born in? So the tongue is, James says it's a fire, and that's what Matthew Henry's getting at here also. As a pastor, you know, in preaching all these years at this church and another church, one thing that drives us crazy as pastors is when we're greeting people in line, and they'll come up to us and, for example, Donna will come up to me and she'll say, "Man, I sure wish Bruce was here to hear this." Okay?
Yeah.
All right. Well, I wish Donna would have been here to hear it. Okay? The message is for all of us, including me. All right? Because believe me, your pastor struggles with the tongue just as much as anybody else. Amen? All right. I know I can always get an amen over here. So God's Word is for all of us. It's not just for me, not just for one individual, it's for all of us. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Once again, he's quoting Isaiah verse 59, 7 through chapter 59, verse 7 through 8, and Proverbs 1, verse 16. But what causes the ruin and misery? Sin, our sin, and it's us, right? And who do we hurt? Us. We hurt others, but it hurts us, right? It causes us ruin and misery as well as other people when we sin, all right? Well, I'm going to get to that. You're getting ahead of me here, Shirley, okay? I should have you come up and preach, huh? Okay? Matthew Henry says, their feet are swift to shed blood. That is, they are very industrious to contrive any cruel design. There's that word cruel again. Any cruel design ready to lay hold of all such opportunities. Wherever they go, destruction and misery go along with them. These are their companions. Destruction and misery to the people of God, to the country and neighborhood where they live, to the land and nation, and to themselves at last. So when we sin, the misery and ruin affects us, but it affects everything. And that's why we've been praying for a revival in our nation, right? Because we see it, right? Our sin has caused ruin and misery in this nation. And because God has blessed our nation so much, when it affects us, it affects the whole world. We affect every country in the world because we've been blessed by God, all right? Besides the destruction and misery that are at the end of their ways, death is the end of these things, destruction and misery are in their ways. Their sin is its own punishment. Their sin is its own punishment. A man needs no more to make him miserable than to be a slave to his sins. So not only is sin a tyrant, but it causes ruin and misery. And once again, to whom? To us, right? It causes us to have a miserable life here and now and ends in eternal misery. So are we being evil and judgmental when we speak of sin? No. People will say I'm preaching fire and brimstone. I'm just telling the truth, right? So that people can avoid misery and ruin. We want people to avoid misery. And now I'm going to use an illustration. Many of you have seen it before. I'm only using half of it today, though. So we'll go do some chalk talk here. And my beautiful wife, Robin, Pastor Robin, has got me a new tool, okay? Ooh. Blue on one end, green on the other, okay? How cool is that, okay? A Christian's living a life, okay? And he or she has lots of relationships, okay? Family, friends, everything's going great, all right? But then there's a sinful practice. It can be an addiction. It can be alcohol. It can be drugs. In my case, it was alcohol. It can be lust. It can be pornography. It can be gossip. It can be anything, all right? So they have this sin, all right? And what happens is it brings ruin and misery. And let's say, for example, gossip. Do people like to be around people who gossip? No. So what happens is they lose some people, and their relations become less and less. And pretty soon, they're just in a group of people who gossip, okay? But as ruin and misery works in their life, eventually, even those relationships become bad because they gossip about each other and get mad. And eventually, they're all alone. And by the way, who they lose towards the end, they'll lose their spouse and their kids and their family. All right? And this almost happened to me with alcohol. By God's grace, He intervened. But I was at the point where I was going to lose Pastor Robin and my boys and everything, okay, because of alcohol. All right? And then eventually, there's just them and their sin. And by the way, all the sin is focused on self, all right? It's all self-interest. It's all about me, okay? I don't care. It starts with love of self, all right? And then it manifests itself in addictions and other sins, all right? Because all you care about is you. And if that's what you want, God's going to let you have it. You'll have you and your sin. Here and now, and you'll have misery and ruin here and now. But then when you die, it goes on forever, okay? And I'm going to share a dream I had many years ago when I was in seminary. I was taking a class on C.S. Lewis, and we read The Great Divorce, among other things. And it's a great book. I'd encourage you to read it. But you need a dictionary when you read C.S. Lewis. But anyway, I had a dream where an angel came and took me, and he grabbed my hand, and we were flying, okay? And we went to this dark place, okay? And it was like a large city like New York or Chicago or something like that, but it was all dark. It was dark, and the buildings were worn out and just ugly, you know? It was depressing. And then we went through one of the high-rises, and it was like a hotel. And we're going down this hallway, and there's no doors. So I'm looking in these rooms, and there's one with prostitutes, there's one with people doing drugs, another one with people drinking, and just all these terrible sins. And we're flying through this hallway. And I said, what is this? And he said, this is hell. And he said, this is what these people wanted on earth. And then we flew through there, and on the bright side, then we started to go into the light. And I said, am I going to see heaven and God now? And he said, no, not yet, and then I woke up, all right? But that's what God does. He lets us have what we want. If you want crack cocaine, and you choose that over Him, He'll let you have it, okay? If that's what you want, all right? But the problem is, it involves eternity. See? And we're considered haters if we want to save people from misery, right? Amen? Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Matthew Henry writes, the root of all this we have, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Where no fear of God is, no good is to be expected. The fear of God should lay a restraint upon our spirits and keep them right. When once fear is cast off, prayer is restrained. When the fear of the Lord is gone, the first thing to go is prayer, which is communication with God, right? So we stop praying, and there goes our power, because that's where our power is in prayer, right? And then all goes to wreck and ruin quickly, so that we have here a short account of the general depravity and corruption of mankind, and may say, O Adam, what hast thou done? God made man upright, but thus he has sought out many inventions. Question, would our society be better if everyone lived in awe and fear of God? Imagine what that would be like if people knew there was a consequence for their actions. Wow. We were talking last night at the Saturday evening service, and people said we wouldn't need police, you know. We wouldn't need lawyers. Everybody cheered at that, okay? But then we would be living the way God intended us to, right? Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Paul is saying whether you're a Jewish Christian who lives under the law or a Gentile Christian who doesn't live under the law, you are all accountable to God. Spurgeon says, therefore, if you call a man a criminal, his blood is up in a moment. I'm getting to your point now, Shirley, okay? If you call a man a criminal, his blood is up in a moment. He will not allow you to do that. Yet a criminal is a person who has offended against man. If you call him a sinner, he says, oh yes, of course, we are all sinners. That does not seem to be in his eyes at all a severe charge, because it is only an offense against God. And this shows how completely our hearts are turned upside down and how our judgment is perverted. Otherwise, we would at once think it is a far greater offense to do dishonor to the great King and Lord of all than to do wrong towards our fellow men. We judge not as we ought, and we therefore, some of us, who may wrap ourselves up in the filthy rags of our self-righteousness, may, after all, be just as bad at the heart as the sinner whom we despise. And isn't this the understanding we have of sin today? If you're politically incorrect, and you say something about a person, that's a crime, that's evil, right? But if you blaspheme the name of God today, no big thing, right? You can watch the news, watch TV, watch movies, okay? What comes to mind for me is The Family Guy and American Dad, those cartoons. They blaspheme the name of God. And it's no big thing, right? This is what David says, though. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. What David is saying is any sin is a sin against God. Any sin we commit is a sin against God. And we are going to be accountable for it. All right? We will be accountable for it. Once again, our society, they have no concept of that, right? No concept that we're offending God. And once again, it deals with the person of who God is. And we studied that last week, right? God is almighty. You know, He rules all the universes. He's on the universal throne. He rules everybody. He's completely holy and pure and almighty. Yet we think if we offend him, that's no big thing. But if I offend Chris, then I'm in trouble. Okay? Do you see how warped we are? Verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Can the practice of religion save us? No. It's only by living in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and only Jesus can save us. Bob Utley writes, as a committed Pharisee, Paul uniquely knew the inability of religious enthusiasm and meticulous performance to provide inner peace. This is one of the purposes of the Old Testament. It was never meant to bring salvation to fallen mankind. Its purpose was to reveal sinfulness and drive all humans to the mercy of Yahweh. So the idea of the law is to point out our sins. And Charles Spurgeon and other theologians compared the law to a mirror that we look into, okay? And that's the law, and it just shows us what our sins are. It doesn't wash away our sins, it just shows us what they are. For example, ladies, when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, you just walk away and start doing your thing, right? No, okay? We need to make sure every hair is in place and the makeup is on perfectly, right? Okay. The guys, on the other hand, will just... obviously, just look at your pastor. But anyway, that's what the law is like, you see. But here's the good thing, all right? The law shows us our sins. But then Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. He washes us and eliminates all of our sins. We're washed in His blood. And then what's really cool, and you ladies will appreciate this, imagine if you're in front of the mirror and you're cleansed by Jesus, and then a beautician comes, a professional beautician, and works on your hair and your face and makeup and everything. That's what we have in the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit comes to us, and we're all in process, okay? We're all in starting to get worked on by the beautician, okay? Some of us are still pretty rough, okay, like me. And then there's others, you know, that are more, have been sanctified more, all right? But the mirror is not going to save us, all right? The law is not going to save us. It doesn't mean that it's irrelevant because it shows us what we need to do in our lives. Amen? So what do? Simply believe in Jesus, which means to live in an intimate relationship with Him. Then all of our sins and guilt are removed, and we are given a new life. A life without the misery and ruin of sin. A life in relationship with Jesus, lived for His pleasure. And in that is life. Anything else is not life. Amen?